To chapter 40. Job chapter 40, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 445. So we see here God's questioning of Job continues after he sternly rebukes Job, and Job responds by indicating that he will keep quiet. And so some of that's there going on in the first few verses. Job realizes that he has met his match. And what he was wishing for had come true, but it was not like what he envisioned. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read the first five verses as we get started here. So Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we learn from your word. Lord, we often make mistakes in our lives. We often think incorrectly about you. But Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word. We can learn that others have done the same. And Lord, we can learn from some of the mistakes they have made. And so, Lord, even as we think about Job here, not thinking rightly about you, we understand it. But yet, Lord, we want to have right thinking. We want to know and understand who you are, how powerful you are, and Lord, that what you are doing is always right, even if we can't see it in our own hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your might, see your greatness, see your compassion, see your love, see your wisdom as we look at this chapter. And Lord, may we know you better and serve you more faithfully as a result. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, when we were living in Oregon, Tammy and I took a little trip down into California, and I had the opportunity to drive my truck through a tree. Now, I've already told you where we were located, and so you might be somewhat familiar with the large redwoods there in Northern California. The trees are so massive that there's a few of them. I think the one I drove my truck through is no longer there. It was struck by lightning or something, but there's still a few in existence that they have carved out an area in the trunk of it there at the base that you can actually drive a full-size pickup truck through. Now, I did have to pull the mirrors in, but I was able to get through it. And so that's very impressive. And as you stand and you look up at these massive trees, some standing in excess of 300 feet tall, you begin to understand that the one who created them is even greater. Even greater than those great redwoods. God was giving Job a lesson that he needed to learn. Job needed to learn the lesson that the Creator is greater than the creation. And we need to learn that lesson too if we don't quite have it down. And I would venture to say there's times, maybe even at least on a weekly basis, that we think we're better than God. We might not say it, but our actions communicate it. And so we see verses 1 through 5 here of our text. Job realizes he is hearing from the Almighty. And so as God continues speaking to Job, we see a small offer of a response here from Job. There's not much, but a little bit. He basically says, "I understand that you're greater than me, so I'll keep quiet." And so that kind of summarizes Job's response. We see verses 1 and 2, God confronts Job for arguing. And so throughout the dialogue, Job and his friends attempted to point the finger at who they thought was at fault for all the heartaches Job was experiencing. God boldly speaks to Job, questions him about contending with the Almighty. Job has been accusing God of being unjust toward him. He's asserted that God has not been doing right by him. Although probably not intentionally, Job had been slandering God's character. I wonder how many times we do that. Not intentionally, but we're not accurately reflecting God to those around us. So God is now saying, you want to argue with me, Job? Go right ahead. Give it a try. Of course, the previous two chapters are shared first with Job. If he needed a lesson in just how great and powerful and wise God is, he got that from God's description of creation and how he was responsible for it all. He was the one sustaining it all. If Job wants to argue with God, if he wants to have his day in court, the time has come. So now he can present his case. I don't know how long God needed to respond here for Job, or to pause here for Job to respond. But we see the little bit of a response there, verses 3 through 5. Job has no answer for God. He has no answer. And so finally, Job speaks directly to God. He's wanted this for quite some time. We've been reading about this over and over throughout the book. Is he ready to let God have it? That sure seemed to be what he would have done when he was given that opportunity. The first words out of his mouth were a self-evaluation. He says, I am of small account. So the idea of being unworthy. The King James translates it as vile, referring to insignificance. After all this time of wanting to be present and be able to present his case to God, when he's addressed, he responds by saying he's unworthy to speak. He understands that he's not even worthy to speak to God. Seems like a very similar response, if you remember in the Gospels, of John the Baptist of Jesus Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Job realizes he has no answer for God. There's nothing that he can say that is of any value to this situation. He has been painted a picture by God himself of all the wonderful things he has created. And Job realizes his own extreme limits in comparison to God's limitlessness. There is no limit to God. Spurgeon says the following, we must all be caused to see our lightness next to God. Surely if any man had a right to say, I am not vile, it was Job. For according to the testimony of God himself, he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yet we find even this saint, when by his nearness to God he had received light enough to discover his own condition, exclaiming, behold, I am vile. And so he sees for himself and understands where he is in comparison to God. Job's friends had attempted, it seems like, to bring him to this point. Of course, their reasoning of Job was not correct, but they did want him to understand his insignificance in comparison to God. They were unsuccessful. God not only knows how to handle all of creation, he also knows how to work in hearts to change lives. And so he's at work in Job's heart in a way that all these friends tried and they could not. Job's response is to put his hand over his mouth. He has nothing to say. The signal to submission to God. He has already said too much, and he needed to stop. It almost seems that he realized the more he talked, the worse it would get. He knew that he could not debate with God like he had done the others. God had put him in his place. Now, how should we evaluate Job's response here? Is he repentant? When someone comes to the place in which they realize they need to stop arguing with God and they determine that they're just going to keep their mouth shut, does that mean that they're repentant? Well, some may say that this is repentance, but I think it seems more like remorse at this point. It seems that Job's wishes that he had not said these things about God, and even realizes that he was wrong in doing so. But it doesn't seem that his heart has really totally changed yet. It does not seem that real repentance has taken place. I would say that probably the greatest indication of that is the fact that God continues to challenge Job to consider the greatness of God in creation. If you think about it, if someone has truly repented, God's not going to continue to present his case in order to bring them to repentance. He's not going to say, okay, I'm going to keep going at you. You've repented, but I'm just going to keep going. He knows someone's heart, and he'll not keep pursuing the issue if real repentance has taken place. If we're honest, we're often not this way with others, are we? They express repentance, and we say, well, let me keep bringing my case because I don't think you quite got it. But God is different. If we confess our sins, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so I don't think Job is completely to that point of repentance yet. One commentator said this response of the former plaintiff included no note of repentance. He was humbled, but not yet repentant. So God summoned him to answer more questions. Another commentator then said, Job was not quite broken and at the place of sincere repentance. He was silent, but not yet submissive. So God continued his address. Another reason why it seems that Job at this point has not really come to true repentance is because as you get to chapter 42, he does repent. We see that taking place. And if you've repented of a sin, it's forgiven. You don't need to repent of it again. And so I don't think Job is quite to that point. For now, he's quietly listening to what God has to say. But that heart change is yet to come. I think it's probably in the process. It's going that direction, but it's not quite there. And we see verses 6 through 9. God addresses Job from the whirlwind. So if you want to follow along, I'll read these verses here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? So again, after Job's brief statement, God is going to address him. The starting of this section is almost identical to what we saw back in chapter 38. Then God starts questioning Job even more pointedly, helping Job understand how incredibly limited he is. And so verses 6 and 7, God tells Job to get ready for action. And so once again, he says, dress for action like a man. He's letting Job know that he needs to get ready for battle. This is a verbal battle with God. God is going to question Job even more, and Job is expected to give an answer. Job is already regretful that he had said the things that he said about God, but with this line of questioning, it will bring him to a place of repentance. So we see verses 8 and 9, God calls into question Job's abilities. So God's first two questions of Job in verse 8 really get to the heart of the issue. Job's comments throughout the book have been such that he has accused God of being in the wrong. Remember, this is God's evaluation of Job's comments here. This is God speaking. And so that makes it very clear what's going on. He knows perfectly the heart attitude behind each statement. The next question from God is, will you condemn me that you may be in the right? If you and God have different views on something, who's wrong? God's never wrong. And so Job here is really being confronted with this idea. While Job didn't, nor would we actually say God is wrong, when we're insistent that we're right, or that some type of injustice has happened to us, then we're accusing God of being in the wrong and being unjust. And so I don't think we deliberately typically say this as followers of Christ, but yet there are times where our words, our actions communicate this idea. God is all powerful. His reach has no limit. God asked Job if he has an arm like God, or if he is strong enough to do the things that God does. He can't even come close. He has no capability of doing so. God's question about thundering with a voice like his reminds Job that God's voice accomplished all of creation. He spoke it all into existence. When God speaks, creation bows to his will. When God thunders with his voice, all creation submissively obeys him. Does Job have that type of authority over creation? Absolutely not. And here, God is letting Job know, you're kind of saying some things that are not right. You are not there. You are not God. And then we see verses 10 to 14, Job must acknowledge his weakness. He must acknowledge his weakness. Starting in verse 10, God says this, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." And so in this section, God tells Job to do several things that he knows that Job is not capable of accomplishing. This helps Job to recognize his own inadequacies. He's not capable of doing the things that God can do. That being said, he needs to recognize his weakness. Trust that what God is doing is good, even in his situation, even though it doesn't make any sense to him. So verse 10, Job cannot adorn himself. And so Job here is encouraged to function like God. These words from God should be understood as sarcasm, since it's obvious Job cannot do any of this. God starts by telling Job if he's going to try to be God, then he needed to dress the part. He needs to adorn himself with majesty, dignity, glory, and splendor. If Job is going to run the universe like he thinks he can do better than God, then he needs to adorn himself appropriately. But he can't even do that. Job is very quickly being put in his place. He knows that he cannot do this, although he may wish that he could. Now, we've probably all had times where we've thought it would be nice to be in charge, at least for the day. Just kind of have the day to be in charge of everything. When we start thinking about that, though, we soon realize we don't have what it takes. Job is starting to realize that. It's like, you know, I don't have what it takes. And then verses 11 to 13, Job cannot accurately judge others. So this next challenge that God gives to him is that Job is to enact judgment on the wicked. God is perfectly judge and just, and at times his wrath is poured out on sinful man. He's almost taunting Job by saying, since he wants to be God, then he needs to, in righteous anger, deal with sinners, deal with the wicked people out there. Job was to look on those who are proud and abase them. Was Job capable of humbling the proud? If so, then he should probably start with himself. Because obviously God is dealing with him, saying, you're kind of acting proud. Job could not even see all those who were proud. While often the proud person is quite obvious to those around them, pride is a sin in the heart. The outward manifestation of pride is not always noticeable. God always knows which hearts are proud and which are humble, but God does not. Then once Job has evaluated the wicked, he was to tread them down where they stand. He was to enact judgment on them. God had asserted in Job had back in chapter 12 and verse 6 that God allowed the wicked to get away with their crimes. He felt that God was not acting and dealing with the sin of the wicked. So now God is telling Job that if he thinks he's capable of doing a better job, then he's welcome to go ahead and try. Of course, Job is not going to even try. In one final act of divine judgment, Job is to take the wicked and hide them in the dust, or he's to bury them in the ground so that they're out of sight. Of course, he's in no position to do this. But God always is, and God can do this. And then in verse 14, Job cannot alleviate his condition. He cannot alleviate his condition. So God concludes this section by saying, when Job is able to do the aforementioned items, all those things that he's talked about, then God would acknowledge that Job has the capability within himself to save himself. What a powerful statement that no doubt really got Job's attention. Job could not do anything, not any of these things that God has mentioned. Therefore, he cannot save himself. You know, the same is true for all of us. We are not God. We cannot look to ourselves to deal with our sinful condition. Only God can do that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There are no good deeds that we've done in the past, are currently doing, or will do in the future that will fix our lost condition. Because of our sin, we're hopelessly lost. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's some pretty bad news. Thankfully, the bad news is not the last news, because God provided good news through Jesus Christ. God, in his greatest display of love, sent his son Jesus to the earth to be born of a virgin, to live among man. He lived each day perfectly keeping the law. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never sinned. Because of that, he was able to go to the cross in our place, the just for the unjust, and die the cruel death that we deserved. He suffered, he bled, he died. But just before he took his last breath, he said, "It is finished." That phrase meaning paid in full. Our sin debt is paid in full because Jesus paid it. He willingly gave his life in our place. He rose again on the third day, proving that he is the one that has the power over death and the authority to offer life. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus, agreeing with the reality that they are a sinner, seeking the cleansing offered through Jesus, they will be redeemed. We cannot do that for ourselves. We need God to intervene on our behalf. Job wanted to vindicate himself. But if he indeed needed vindicated, then God would be the one to do it, because he's the only one that has that authority. It is only God that has authority to vindicate us. As God continues to speak to Job here, he's going to point Job to two different animals. And so we've already looked at some animals, but he's going to bring up some more. One in this chapter, another in the next chapter that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. It's all in order to solidify for Job that he has no authority to call God into question. So there in verses 15 to 24, God has created all living creatures. So if you want to follow along, starting in verse 15, God says this, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" So if Job is capable of saving himself by his own power, then he'd readily be able to handle Behemoth, and then as we get to the next chapter, Leviathan as well. Here God is going to describe the great power of the first incredible animal. We're going to look at that next one, Leviathan, Lord willing, as we get to it next week. But verses 15 to 19 here, we see Job is to consider the awesome power of Behemoth. So God tells Job to take a look here. Take a look at Behemoth. The first question that probably pops into our heads, what animal is this? It's probably what everybody's thinking. I don't have a picture up there, do I? I'm not quite sure. We can't know exactly what animal this is. Scholars offer several suggestions. Really, the most popular option is the hippopotamus. And now there's some that was saying, well, this is actually some type of dinosaur. It could be. I really, honestly don't know. And I don't think any of us can know with certainty. The point, though, is that it's a massively huge animal that nobody wants to mess with. And so we see that from the description as we work down through it. And so it's extremely large, it's very powerful. It seems to be what God would consider to be the strongest of the animals that he has created. Notice, God says that he made this animal as he made Job. So God is reminding Job that he is the creator of all living creatures. With that being the case, he is the one that has the authority over them all. Just like God has the authority over Behemoth, he also has authority over Job. And whatever he determines to do with Job is acceptable because he is the creator. In the description, we learn that this animal eats grass like an ox. He continues and points out the great strength of this beast. It seems that this creature is massive. Other animals would not dare challenge it. Now, for some, we think about maybe possibly the hippopotamus, and a group of lions might attack it, obviously. We talked about lions previously. But a typical lone lion would not dare take that risk with a hippo. Because hippos are actually known, when that type of situation does come up, to be able to, with the bite force of their mouth, crush and kill a grown lion. And so I don't think any of us want to mess with a hippo. Potentially this is something even bigger and greater than that. And so since that animal does not have a tail, a stiff tail like a cedar at least here, was, as far as the hippo goes, some have suggested, well, this isn't actually a hippo, it's some other type of animal. And some even say, well, then it's an elephant, and the tail is actually should be translated as trunk. And, okay, we can see that. Again, we're not exactly sure what animal this is. The description given here, though, makes it clear that whatever this animal is, it's not one that Job would dare try to challenge, let alone tame. God's point is clear. God is the creator that controls the creation according to his will. As God continues describing this animal, he says that it is the first of the works of God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that it was created first, but is designating this creature as at the top of all those that God has created. This refers to its size, its strength, its power. God then says that it is only the one that who has made this animal that's able to come close to it with a sword. It's only God that is capable of getting near this beast because he has authority over it. Job could not even get close to it with a sword because if he tried, he would certainly be killed. He has no power over this creature, but God does. Then in verses 20 to 24, God has arranged for all its provisions. And so the mountains, which are also created by God, provided the food that is needed for this and all other animals. This animal, although huge, is able to lie under the lotus plant and shelter in the reeds of the marsh. And some would see as a picture of a hippo, where only its eyes, ears, and nose are barely visible above the water. And you've probably seen pictures along those lines. When it's in the water, it's not worried about being carried away, even when the current is strong. God's final question to Job about this animal is whether man is capable of capturing it. With eyes that are barely visible above the water, it's impossible to capture it. To try to throw a spear, pierce its nose, is not possible. No man can challenge and capture this powerful beast, but for God, he commands where it will go, and it obediently listens. Job cannot control this animal, yet he's wanted to control its creator. He has wanted God to do and give him his day in court and vindicate him before his friends. What right has he to be so demanding of God? That's God's point. You have no right to demand anything of me, Job. You can't even deal with my creation, let alone me. One evening, a group of Napoleon's officers began discussing the existence of God. Now, caught up in really the atheistic spirit of the times, the officers were unanimous in their denial of God's existence. Finally, someone suggested that they ask Napoleon if there was a God. Napoleon raised his hand, pointed to the sky, and simply asked, "Gentlemen, who made all that?" He's like, looking at those stars, who made all that? If God doesn't exist, then who made all that? Clearly, it was God. He is the creator of the universe. Are you humbly submitting to the will of your creator? He has created you for a purpose. That purpose is very clear as we look through God's word. We're to live for his glory, for the good of other people around us. We're to share the good news of the gospel and live as if it's changed us, because it has. And so we live differently. And so it's very clear what it is to submit to the will of our creator. Are we going to do that? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us the grace and the indwelling Holy Spirit to submit to what you would have for us, what you would have us to do, how we should live. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that our lives would be different, that we would communicate not only in word, but in action, in our thoughts even. Lord, that you are our creator and you're in charge. It's in Christ's name we pray.